And kids, let's see and hear if you have been listening. Alleluia, Christ is risen. Kids, the Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. Let's do that again. Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. We come to hear of his resurrection, that wonderful message of Jesus Christ alive from the dead. And to begin with this morning, Psalm number 16. Psalm 16, our Old Testament reading. Here is a Psalm of David in which he said once and spoke forward of Jesus Christ, saying, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints of the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you would also turn with me in the New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And beginning at verse 1 down through verse number 15, the account of the resurrection. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." Again, loved ones, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Finally, if you would turn with me in the New Testament again, but to the letters of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul's great declaration of Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1, we're going to read down to verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. "Now," the Apostle Paul told these Corinthians, and he says to us by the Holy Spirit's power, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And finally, loved ones, again, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, ever since the first century, people have been trying to convince themselves and trying to convince others that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Ever since the first century, we see it here in the gospel story, Matthew chapter 28, people have been trying to convince themselves as well as others that Jesus of Nazareth, who died upon a Roman cross, did not really rise again on the third day. He was crucified on the Jewish Passover, which would have been Friday. He rose again on the third day, 3 days later, the first light of the day, Sunday morning. But people have been trying to say that he wasn't truly raised. And here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, we see that where the Jewish leaders, they gave the Roman guards who had guarded that tomb enough money to convince them to say, as Matthew 28, verse 13 says, his disciples came by night. Tell people this. His disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. Now, that might seem like a convenient thing to say for a Christian, such as Matthew, to insert into his gospel, because after all, he was a Christian. But in verse 14, there is even more that is said, that evidences that this really happened the way the gospel says it actually happened. If you were a first century Jewish Christian trying to promote a myth that your Jesus was truly the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of the world, all you would need to say was what verse 13 says. Well, there he really rose again, and how do we know this? Well, because we made the story about the Jews who bribed off the Romans. But in verse 14, Matthew tells us the custom of the day. Why would he include these little details where the Jewish leaders tell the Roman guards, if it comes to the governor's ears, if what comes to their ears? That you have lost the body of Jesus, the man that was condemned to die by Pontius Pilate. If he finds out that you, as the Roman guards, have lost his body, the Jewish leader said, we will satisfy him so that you don't come into any kind of trouble. Why would Matthew include that if he's trying to just merely make up a myth and a story about Jesus' resurrection? You see, in Roman law, one of the great criminal offenses for a Roman soldier was if you were given guard of someone, whether a prisoner or a tomb, and if you lost that person, if you allowed them to escape yourself, or if somebody overwhelmed you and maybe beat you up or even killed you or killed the one who was next to you guarding him and he got away, or a tomb that had a body that was especially needed to be guarded, if you allowed that prisoner to run away or to be taken from you or a body to be stolen, do you know what would happen to you under Roman law? You would be punished with death itself. Why would Matthew mention this little detail of Roman law? This sort of inside baseball kind of speak, if he was merely speaking of mythology or a story or a fanciful tale. Why would he include that? Because that's what happened. Because he was a first century Jew who knew the customs and he knew the inside story, the deal between the leaders who had rejected Jesus and the Roman guards. And so all through history, beginning at the very day of Christ's resurrection, people have been trying to convince themselves as well as others that he did not rise again. Some 6 centuries later, after the gospel was written, the Quran denies that Jesus actually died and therefore denies that he actually was raised from the dead because he never died in the first place, the Quran says. If you've watched any of the Easter conspiracy television shows this past week on any of the big major networks, you no doubt saw an author and a theologian by the name of John Dominic Crossan, who's trotted out every single year to give his conspiracies and his theories that Jesus really didn't rise again. It was just a myth. There are even Christian, so-called Christian hymns and songs that deny that Jesus truly rose again bodily. There's one hymn that says, you ask me how I know he lives. Not because the scriptures proclaim it and the gospel writers acknowledge it and because Christ truly did, but because he lives, as the hymn says, within my heart, because I experience resurrection power. People have been trying to deny the resurrection for centuries, but yet it really happened. In fact, this resurrection, as Psalm 16 says, is a thing that God himself actually promised would happen. And Psalm 16 this morning, as our Old Testament reading, is just one mere example of the whole pattern of the Old Testament scriptures that speak of a death and a resurrection, a suffering and a glory of one who was to come. And so here is David writing about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, telling us of his trust in the Lord of Israel. He trusts the Lord in all the tumult of his life. And he says here in verse number 9, my heart, this personification of his kidneys, my heart, the innermost part of my being, all that I am as a human being and my emotional being and state, my heart is glad, he says. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. He's being assaulted as the king of Israel, but yet he says, I am secure because God protects me. Why is he so confident? Psalm 16, verse 10. Here's the reason why. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that is the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. When David died, he's saying, I am confident that God would not leave me or forsake me, even in the grave. He's preserving my life now under all of the assaults of my enemies, and even if I die, God will be with me there. He had hope in his life. He had a hope for the future. In fact, in that psalm as we read it, we read there, Eight times David speaking in the first person, I. Eight times, I. Six times, me. 11 times he says, my. But then he says this, again, verse number 10. For you will not abandon my soul, notice the first person there, my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. He's not speaking of himself anymore here. He's speaking of himself being preserved and protected and his hope in God, but now he begins to speak as a prophet of someone else, a Holy One who would not see corruption. His confidence was not merely that his body would somehow be miraculously preserved by God. He's not speaking of his own body being somehow preserved, as many people today trying to preserve their body in some cryogenic freezer somewhere. You will not allow my soul to be corrupted. He's not speaking of himself in that verse. But he's speaking of his confidence that God would preserve another, therefore being raised up. And if that person to come, of which he's looking forward to, the Lord's Holy One, he calls him, if God would preserve him in death and bring him to life, then David could go to death, resting confidently. He's speaking prophetically of Jesus Christ in this psalm. Now think of it like this. So David's writing 1,000 years before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to think of the Old Testament in general, of all the promises that it makes and all the prophecies that the Jewish prophets made. Think of it like this. If there were born 1,000 years ago in the year 1017, or if there were, would have been 1,000 years ago in the year 1017, in Europe, an author, or various authors. And these various authors said that there was going to be 1,000 years later a man born in the United States. He was going to be born miraculously. He was going to be born not merely in the country of the United States, which at that point they had no idea what it was, but he was going to be born in a small, insignificant city, say, Lodi, California. Sorry if you're a Lodiite, but some insignificant small city, insignificant from our sort of big city or suburban vantage point. But there would be this man born miraculously in a country not yet even formed, in an insignificant small little town. He would perform miracles. He would teach like no one else before him. He would be put to death, but yet he would rise again. If we found this document by some European author speaking of 1,000 years later, and we now live in those times, wouldn't we be amazed by that? Wouldn't we stand up and take notice? That's what the Old Testament is. Psalm 16 is just one little example. The Old Testament proclaims and promises and prophesies that Jesus would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in the town of Bethlehem. He would do miracles and teach like no one else. He would die and he would rise again. And David prophetically speaks of that 1,000 years before it ever happens. But people still convince themselves. And they convince others that Jesus did not really rise again. I read an article this past week by one such author who said, There wasn't a bodily resurrection of Jesus. That's not really important. What's really important is that the community of the earliest disciples, that they were raised up spiritually. That the resurrection was a communal event. That they reached another level of consciousness. In fact, there was a book many, many years ago written that said, again, he didn't rise again. What happened was that on the cross, he passed out. There's this book called The Resurrection Plot. And it says that on the cross, Roman crucifixion was so strenuous to the body, and he lost so much blood, he was in so much excruciating pain, that he passed out. And this author called it the swoon theory. He swooned in the tomb. They buried him thinking he was dead. They didn't have the ability to take the pulse or take blood pressure in those days and monitor a heart or brain waves. So they thought he was dead. And so he was in that cool tomb in the earth for a weekend. And the coolness of the tomb revived his body. It brought him back, quote unquote, to life. He swooned. Of course, that theory doesn't take into account how he would have rolled away a stone that would have weighed thousands of pounds. Apparently, he had Arnold Schwarzenegger-esque muscles. And from the inside out, he could roll away a stone. People have tried to convince themselves and others that Jesus didn't really rise again. And so we read from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. There is this Jewish rabbi by the name of Saul. We know him by his Roman name, Paul. He was a Jewish rabbi. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a zealot for first century Judaism against Christianity, which he saw as a deviation from the Old Testament laws. What does this Jewish rabbi turned believer in Jesus say about Jesus' resurrection? Was it merely that he, with the community, felt revived, or that Jesus was revived out of the tomb, having just passed out? No, notice what he says. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. It's meaningless. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain. If there's no true, literal, genuine resurrection, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he comes up out of the tomb and leaves the burial cloths behind, and in the same body he rises again, preaching is in vain. Faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, he says, in fact, we as preachers are misrepresenting God. Because God didn't really raise him from the dead, even though we say he did. Woe is us, he's saying as preachers. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sin. If it was merely a teacher that was crucified and they made the story but that he rose again, he can't save you from your sins. If Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, which is a nice euphemism of death, they've fallen asleep in Christ, awaiting their resurrection of the body. If Christ has not been raised, then those have perished. Our loved ones that we know and we hope and trust with full confidence are in the presence of God, praising him even now. If Christ has not been raised, they've perished. We just made that up to appease and to assuage our consciences. If in Christ, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, because there's no afterlife. There's no resurrection of Jesus. There's no resurrection of our bodies. And so Christianity is an opium for the masses that gives us hope in this life. If that's all we have, we are of all people most to be pitied. He goes on to say, I didn't read this, but he says, we might as well just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we're going to die. If we're wasting our time here because he's not really been raised, we're just trying to feel good about ourselves for a few moments and eat some nice ham or dress up our kids in some nice little Easter clothes, we are all men most to be pitied. We're a miserable bunch of people. But in fact, Christ has been raised. Why does he speak this way? Why does Paul speak so confidently? Why does he put it all on the line by saying, well, if Christ hasn't been raised, then this is true. Or if Christ hasn't been raised, then that is true. Preaching is in vain. Faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. We're to be pitied. Why does he speak this way? Why does he say, but in fact, he has been raised from the dead? Because the resurrection, he says, at the earliest part of that verse, says, is a part of the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ for sinners like us. He speaks this way because it is essential to salvation from sins that Jesus Christ actually rose again. In fact, he calls this later on in one of the other letters, this is my gospel. And so he says, it's of first importance. The death and the burial, the resurrection, is one of those elements and one of those truths that is of first importance that he himself received. And we hear again in those words, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that he died, he was buried, he was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. Did you recognize that when we read it? In accordance with the Scriptures. just like that scripture we read from Psalm 16. He's speaking of the Old Testament as a Jewish rabbi. This has happened just as God had promised it would happen. God said it would happen like this, and it happens. And it's happened to no one else in the history of the world. This is God's Savior. And he appeared. God himself said it, and it happened, and it was witnessed to by a whole laundry list of people. Cephas, meaning Peter, the 12 apostles, more than 500 brothers at one time, he says. Some are still alive. Most were still alive. Some had died. Some had fallen asleep, he says, at the time of the writing. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary that we read about in Matthew 28. Which is so interesting. The first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ were women. If you were trying to start a new religion in the first century and to evangelize Jews and to spread out into the Roman Empire, the last thing you would want to do is write in your sacred scriptures that the first witnesses and the first proclaimers of the resurrection were women whose witness in the court of law was meaningless. But they were the first ones, and he appeared to them first. And the authors of the Gospels tell us this, not to hide it because they're making myths. This is what happened. He appeared to James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, to all the apostles, all those who witnessed the resurrection. Last of all to me, he says, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because he persecuted with his great zeal and animosity the Christian church. But yet I am by the grace of God. And so Scripture proclaims, the Old Testament proclaims a resurrection. People actually saw him. And Paul says, by the grace of God, lives are transformed. I'm one of them, chief amongst them. But yet we still have preachers and people trying to convince themselves and others that Jesus didn't really rise again. Or try to lessen the scandal of this, that a man has been raised. And so many try to avoid this language. Maybe you got a flyer in the mail this week, like we did, that speaks of the resurrection in terms of what it can do for you, the benefit of it, the sort of resurrection spiritual power. One flyer said, come and experience the renewal that Easter can bring to your life. Not denying the resurrection, but trying to lessen the scandal of a body that's crucified with the same body that molecules and all raised again. It's more than just the renewal, it's the fact of it. There can be no renewal apart from his body coming out of the grave. And since Jesus' resurrection is a part of the gospel of God himself, for sinners like us, I can very confidently proclaim to you the meaning of it for you. What does it mean that Jesus truly rose again and that we can say the Lord is risen indeed today? Let's turn finally just for a moment or two to Romans 4. Here the Apostle Paul, again a former Jewish rabbi, he's speaking about the ancient Jewish patriarch, their first father, Abraham, in Romans 4. And he's speaking about Abraham's faith in the promise of God. Israel was founded by, or God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans and called him to be the father of a new nation, a people that God would choose for himself. And Paul is writing then, speaking of Father Abraham and his faith in the promise of God. Listen to verses 22 through 25, just to focus there as it brings it to the resurrection. Verse 22 of Romans chapter 4. That is why Abraham's faith was, quote, counted to him as righteousness. He's quoting here from the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. That speaks of Abram. That is why Abram's faith was counted to him as righteousness. And he explains the meaning of that little phrase. Verse 23. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone. Verse 24. But for ours also. It will be counted to us. Faith will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What's important for us to see this morning in terms of the benefits and the meaning, the purpose, the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us is that, as Paul says, Abraham's faith is recorded for us in Scripture, not for his own sake alone, but for ours also. Well, how so? Because he says that faith, when we put our faith and our hope and our trust in God, God counts to us righteousness. That is, that God looks upon Christ and he sees our sins punished in him, and therefore his righteous act of obedience is counted as if it were our own. You and I are sinners, Paul is saying in the context. You and I are sinners. God is a holy God. God is so righteous, and we are so sinful that there's a great chasm between us. And the only way to bridge that gap, to bridge that chasm, is if God himself stoops down to us and makes some sort of provision for our sinfulness. That he can approach us and we can approach him. That's what he's done in Jesus Christ. He was delivered up. He was crucified up for our trespasses. Why did Jesus die? Not because he was a sinner. He died as a righteous man on behalf of sinners like us. God must punish sin, and he did so on the cross. He was crucified for our trespasses, on our behalf, in our place. But his death can do nothing unless he was also raised. That's why he says he was raised for our justification. In other words, Jesus died a death of condemnation so that we who deserve that condemnation, if we trust in him, might receive that benefit of justification, that God looks at us and accepts us. Not because we've done anything, but because he's done everything. And now he declares to us, as Abraham believed, and for Abraham, he was accounted as righteous. It wasn't just for him, Paul says, but for us too. If we trust in God who gave his son to die for sinners like us and to be raised for our justification, to make us righteous before God, to accept us into his family. He's saying here that our sins caused Jesus' death, but his resurrection causes us to be freed from those very same sins and their guilt. What does it mean for us then as we gather today, and we know that there are many who try to convince themselves and try to convince others that Jesus really didn't rise again. Let's just spiritualize it and make it a nice, fun day. What does it mean for us that he really rose again? It means that we are acceptable to God. It means that he accepts us because of Jesus. We receive that through faith. And God invites you. God implores you. God says to you to come to him today to receive his gift of Jesus, who died for sin, and who was raised so that sinners might be made new, might be accepted by him, might be made his friends. And so God says to you, stop trying to convince yourself or trying to convince others that Jesus didn't rise again. And that's why we can say, the Lord is risen indeed. Let's pray.